Morning. Today's feast of the Ascension calls for two different things in any reasonable homily: a negative side and a positive side. Well, it's only been a few years since we've really gotten to talk about it, because it used to be a feast of its own. Remember, on Ascension Thursday? And of course, in those days, that was Holy Day Mass. Get them in, get them out before lunch hour is over. So it's only a few Sundays we've been able to talk about it. And for those years, I've concentrated mostly on the sort of ground clearing, the negative side of it. Perhaps have enough myself enough time to talk adequately about the positive side. So today I'm going to go very briefly through the negative side for the benefit of anybody who was asleep these past couple of years or otherwise found my sermon eminently forgettable, and then concentrate more on the positive development. But we do need to do a little ground clearing. If you take this feast literally, it's ridiculous. Nobody is really standing here asking you to believe that Jesus went up on a cloud somewhere up into the air, the way it's described here, we're pictured in all the holy art. If you take that literally, you start asking all the wrong questions. And if you start with the wrong questions, you're guaranteed to get wrong answers. You'll wind up asking questions like, well, did it reach escape velocity? If not, is it still in orbit? If it did, what percentage of the speed of light did the body attain? And given how many years ago it was, and a little calculation, what galaxy will we find it in today? Obviously not meaningful questions. These are word pictures, metaphors, an attempt to stretch human language around something that cannot really be contained in human language. Don't try to take them literally. It doesn't work, and it leads you in the wrong direction. But if we try to take it not literally, but seriously, what positively does this have to tell us? What is the Feast of the Ascension? What, if anything, does it add to the picture? Well, I think what the word picture is trying to paint for us is that Jesus lives the life of God. He didn't go up into the sky, and he's not seated at God's right hand. God doesn't have a right hand. Jesus, having become flesh, has a right hand and a left hand, both with little wounds in them. But God has no hand. But Jesus is not seated on a throne at God's right hand. But what does that tell us? It's telling us that Jesus enters into the life of God. To sit at the right hand of means to be honored by, to have influence with, to be in the presence of, to be intimate with. Jesus is exalted to the very life of God. Well, so? I mean, wasn't he always there? Isn't that the way the Gospel of John begins, as we have it inscribed here? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Well, yes. So what, if anything, does this add? Fair amount, actually, if you stop and think about it. The Word of God in the divinity has always existed, does always exist, exists outside of space and time in God. And Father, Word, and Spirit dance around one another, as we'll look at specifically in 2 weeks when we do the Feast of the Trinity, and live that life of interpersonal relationship that we've been talking about in John for the past 2 weeks, with the idea of indwelling, that they are really actually a part of one another without losing their own identities. That's always been true. But what's added to now is that this is not just the Word. This is Jesus Christ. Christ, a human being, a specific human being, and the Word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt in our midst. And now this human being is lifted up, as you were, to share in the very life of God. A human being is now exercising the Trinitarian life. He's a part of that interpersonal communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. That means a great deal. That's a breakthrough. That's something we didn't know and had no right to expect. But that's the basis on which the Eastern Fathers talk about theosis, divinization, that we can be divinized as Jesus was divinized. This is what the Western Fathers mean when they talk about human nature as kapax dei, capable of God. Not just capable of knowing that there is a God, not just capable of knowing God, not just capable of going face to face with God, but capable of being taken up into the life of God. The incarnation is not an exception. It's the exception that proves the rule. It's the incarnation shows who we really are. That we are capable of being assumed by the divine nature. That we are capable of being assumed into the divine nature. That we are capable of sharing in that inner life of God. Not just that we're immortal, which we're probably not, except as a gift. It's not part of our nature, contrary to Greek thought. Our nature is to die and be dead. But God gives us the gift of eternal life. But not just that. Not just dying and going to heaven. You could go to heaven, get your wings and your halo and your harp, sit on a cloud, play music forever. I think it would get old after a while. It'd be a very nice existence. But it goes way beyond that. It's that we are capable of and will in fact be absorbed into the life of God. That what God, what Jesus is with God in that interpersonal union that he was talking about last week and the week before is something we can and will share in. Perhaps the most succinct encapsulation of the message of today's feast is not in any of the readings, and certainly not in my long discourse of rambling, but in a few words in the preface that we will say just before the Eucharistic prayer. That he has gone before us, not to abandon us, but to be our hope. For where he has gone, we hope to follow. Our humanity is ensconced now within the Trinity, and we are drawn into that. So when you stop and think about that, stand up. Hold up your head. Realize your infinite dignity. You are called to live the very life of God. It's something you can do. You are kapax dei. You are capable of being transformed into the life of God, God's self, where the love given and received transcends personal boundaries without obliterating personal identity, where real dancing around inside of becomes possible. You can and will share that. That's the good news. With the good news, of course, comes the good challenge. If that's true of me, then it's true of you. If it's true of you, it's true of me. It's true of everybody out there. And if we really believe that, that radically revises our approach to ethics, doesn't it? The people with whom you are interacting are not just fellow human beings, although that in itself would call out a fairly large ethical response. The people with whom you are interacting are capable of and will share in the very life of God, in the interior life of God, if you will. Everybody. The people that you find hardest to get along with. The people that you most disagree with. The people whose very existence you can barely tolerate. Even Yankee fans. will be drawn into the very life of God. And therefore, we have to treat them with a respect that they surely would not otherwise deserve. When I talk about Yankee fans, everybody laughs. But apply it to yourself. You know? Who is it that you know that you would really rather not love? Who is it that you know that you would really rather not put up with? And yet that person will enter into the life of God, will be part of the Trinity, will become divinized. Changes their perspectives. Makes you think a whole new way. So it cuts both ways. But it's radical. Our humanity is ensconced inside the life of God. And where He has gone, we hope to follow. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.